And after they went home, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, we were commanded to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard him began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we come before you with open hearts, prostrating ourselves before you, declaring that you are God and we are not. And we open up your word, Father, and we ask that you would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would help us to hear the message you have for us this morning and then to have the courage to live it out. Father, may we be a people who look like Jesus in every facet, in every aspect of our lives. We continue to pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on this earth, in our lives, as in heaven. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's this scene in John 8 that's widely popular, whether you're Christian or not, whether you believe in God or not. It's probably a story that you know and know very well. Somehow or another, some Jewish leaders who are not happy with Jesus, to put it mildly, find this woman in the very act of adultery. And they grab her, I'm presuming before she has a chance to get dressed, and they drag her through the streets naked until they can find Jesus and they throw her at his feet. And they have a question. The law of Moses says we're supposed to stone her. "What do you say, Jesus?" No answer. Silence. No response. What we find is Jesus writing on the ground. You ever wondered what he was writing? What's he doing there? Is he writing out a list of sins? Maybe hypocrisy is one of them. Is he doodling a little picture? Maybe he's ignoring them completely. He won't give their question the time of day. It wasn't uncommon for ancient teachers to use the ground to ride on from time to time to make a point or an illustration. After all, that's before PowerPoint and projectors and chalkboards and even the great flannel graph. Jesus is writing something in the ground. Shane Claiborne, who works in the inner cities of Philadelphia, recalls a story where he was talking about this very passage with some young kids there in Philadelphia. Now he asked them that question, "What do you think Jesus was writing in the ground here?" Silence. Nobody had an answer. And finally, after a few moments, one little boy in the back popped up and said, "I know." He said, "You do?" He said, "Yeah, I do." "Well, what did he write?" He said, "In the sand, 'If this doesn't work, run, woman.'" I don't know if that's what Jesus wrote. It makes sense. What is Jesus doing in the sand? Most scholars really don't know what to do with this passage. They don't know where to put it. They don't know how to teach it. They don't know how to talk about it. You see, it's not in most of our earliest and most reliable manuscripts, at least where it is in our Gospels, in John 8 at the beginning. So they don't know what to do with it. And so some translations skip it altogether. They go directly from the end of chapter 7 to verse 12 in chapter 8. Others put it at the end of John, kind of like an addendum at the end of the book. Others take it out of John completely and say, you know, that sounds a lot more like Luke with the language than it does John, and they don't know what to do with it. But I'll tell you, I like where it is sandwiched between chapter 7 and chapter 8 in John right here. See, in chapter 7, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, a Jewish feast. And there's all kinds of questions being asked about who this Jesus is. And more importantly, from whom is he getting his power and authority to do the things that he's doing? And chapter 8 is filled with all kinds of questions and accusations about Jesus. And in chapter 8, we find Jesus speaking his harshest words to any critic in any of the Gospels, what he tells his detractors. And sandwiched between that, you have this little story, maybe an illustration of what chapter 8 is actually all about, maybe not. But I like it where it is, right between these two chapters in this story, and I'll tell you why. If I were to use the words witness, testify, accuser, judge, counselor, guilt, convict, being set free. If I were to use all those words in a sentence to describe something, what scene would you be picturing in your minds? I'm guessing a courtroom, right? That sounds like legal language. And one of the interesting things about the Gospel of John is it is steeped in legal language. All throughout the book, you have this language of a courtroom drama taking place. It's as if John gets the impression that all of this story with Jesus, everything that's happening, has something to do with the trial. So in John chapter 1, you have this guy that we're introduced to named John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify to the truth about the Word become flesh. In John 3, Jesus tells us that this is the verdict. Light's come into the world, but people love darkness instead. In John 5, Jesus tells his detractors that he's got testimony in his favor, which is weightier than even that of John the Baptist, his cousin. In John 14, Jesus tells his disciples that there is all kinds of evidence he's given them, that he actually is from the Father, and he actually is who he says he is. In John 16, Jesus encourages them because he's going to be departing, and he says, "When I go, the Holy Spirit is going to come." And he calls the Holy Spirit your counselor. And what the Holy Spirit has to say will convict some and it will absolve others. In John 18, Jesus is arrested and he's tried. In John chapter 19, he's sentenced to die. And he does die. In John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene witnesses that the tomb is empty. And she goes and gives testimony to the other disciples who haven't seen it yet. And in John chapter 21, you have some of the last words in all of the gospel. And we're told that the reason this gospel was written is so that we would know and believe. And the words of the writer are this: his testimony is true. It's a courtroom scene all throughout the gospel of John. This is legal language. And chapter 8 is really no exception. The entire conversation that takes place in chapter 8, in this story, and in the stories that follow, is all about the law, it's about testimony, it's about judgment, and it's about the truth setting people free. Right at the beginning of this chapter, we have a story about a woman who's accused of breaking the law by committing adultery. And her accusers want Jesus to play the role of judge. Now, I doubt very seriously here that they're all that concerned about the law being broken. Because the law teaches, in Deuteronomy, that if you have something like this take place and you have an accusation made against somebody, you have to provide two witnesses. They don't provide any. It also states that both the man and the woman guilty of adultery are to be dragged before those and under the penalty of death. They don't care about the man too much. My guess is they don't care about the woman too much either. She's just a pawn in their scheme to trap Jesus. But you have all this legal language taking place here. And I wanted to go a little deeper in this passage, into this courtroom drama. So I thought it would be helpful to get the perspective of a good lawyer. Well, I don't know any good lawyers, so I asked Andy Little. Andy's not here to defend himself today. Andy gave me some reflections, and I really like what he had to say. I want to share it with you, a little bit of it this morning. He says this: "And now about accusations. Our inability to see the forest for the trees tends to obscure our capacity to make careful decisions in this regard. You see, we fall into accusation without even thinking about it. The more difficult way is that of Christ, who stands over and above the accusatory game. Is he your defense attorney? Sort of. Maybe. There's a bit of defense attorney in his questioning and writing on the ground, but it's not much of a defense. rather shabby courtroom advocacy, if you ask me. I would have been much more aggressive. Or is he the judge of this kangaroo court, which can be characterized by its lack of due process, selective prosecution, and specious evidence? I'm not sure he's much of a judge either. He doesn't make pronouncements or even decisions. And as is typical with Jesus, he sees the adjudicatory system for what it is: susceptible to abuse by flawed humanity. As human creations, all justice systems are flawed and they're rife with abuse. If he played the direct role of defense advocate or judge, he would be implicitly legitimating the system itself. I think he's saying something deeper. All he does is question the Pharisees' use of the system, which has the incidental effect of seeming to be advocacy in the face of accusation. If you heard nothing else, hear this line that Andy writes. Jesus will not play the human game. He is above the game. The game is fallen. The game in which Jesus is willing to be an advocate is that of reconciliation to God. Did you see that? Did you hear what Andy said? He said there's this specific group of Jewish leaders, and the part that they're playing in this story, this courtroom drama, is the part of accuser. And they would love Jesus to play the part of judge, or at least not play the part of judge, and maybe break the law so that they can then bring accusations against him. Which is maybe why Jesus has the harshest words he speaks in all of the Gospels to them right after this story. Look at what Jesus says to these same people who have brought this woman before him in John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Jesus says, "Your father is the devil." You haven't had a bad day until Jesus says your father is the devil. And what I find really interesting about that statement and this whole scene is the word devil. You know what it means? Accuser. And you start to see it. They look an awful lot like the accuser. That's the role they've chosen to play in this story. Accuser. They've made their entire life about accusations, about bringing other people's sin out into the public, pointing it out, and bringing condemnation upon them. They're playing the wrong part in the story, Jesus says. You're acting like your father, or at least you look like this guy, the accuser. You're playing the wrong part in the story. And I love about Andy's reflections that he says that Jesus refused to join the game. He's going to be an advocate. He's not going to be an advocate excusing this woman's sin. He's not going to say her adultery doesn't matter. He's not going to say she's innocent of the charges. The likelihood is she probably is guilty of committing adultery. But Jesus says that's not the part we play in the story. We don't play accuser. What we advocate for is reconciliation to God. And the reason I think this is a huge passage in John chapter 8, not just for them, but for us, is because I don't know the last time you had a conversation with people who weren't Christians. One of the perceptions about us Jesus followers is we're really good at accusations. We really do a good job of playing the part of accuser. So every time a hot button topic comes up, where there may be some sin that's questionable that's being talked about, we really like to point out pretty quickly that's sin and God doesn't like it. I think Jesus is against sin. I think he makes that pretty clear by his words to the woman, "Go and leave your life of sin." But that's not primarily his role. It's not
to accuse. Jesus is against sin, but the reason his words can be heard by this woman and so many others is the fact that he is absolutely, unequivocally, undoubtedly for people. He's against sin, but he is for creation. He's against sin, but he is for people. He is against that rebellion and that sin in our lives that causes us to not look like what God plans for us. But he is for people, and they never doubt it. Rather than standing above and over and looking down his nose at this woman, Jesus stands beside and alongside of and with her because he wants her to be reconciled. Jesus is against sin, and we are called to be against sin. Folks, we're for people. In fact, we worship a God who is so for people that John says he gave his one and only Son. That whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. John tells us God loves the world. In fact, Jesus is so for people that rather than us experiencing the pain and the punishment that we deserve, this Jesus would rather take our place on a cross. Rather than experience the separation of God that we deserve, this Jesus is so for people that he's going to experience that pain and that separation. And I am absolutely convinced that we need to be against sin. I think we got that part down. What I'm not sure we've communicated well throughout the centuries is that we are unequivocally for people. We are for people. We are on their side. We are trying to bless and reconcile them because our God loves people. I want us to be known as advocates in this world, not accusers. I know that most of us probably haven't found ourselves on a street holding up a sign that says, God hates you, fill in the blank. But somewhere along the way, that got associated with you and I. I'd like to change that perception a little bit. I'd like people who interact with those who follow Jesus to walk away from conversations very clear that we're not for sin, but also very clear we're for them. That we stand beside them. That we will stoop to their level. That we will be right there with them. Because we're for them. And we're for reconciliation to God. I want us to gain a reputation in Abilene and far beyond that Hillcrest is a place and it's filled with people that will stand beside you and will advocate for you because we love people. Because we love God's world. Because people are created in His image. And because we think they're worthy of redemption and reconciliation. I want us to change the perspective that so many have about Christians. You know, Gandhi said a long time ago, and I think people have been echoing it ever since. He said, I like your Christ, but I'm not wild about your Christians. They don't look very much like your Christ. I want to look like Christ. And I don't want to say that sin is okay, and adultery is fine. You don't have to worry about living a godly life. But I do want to make the statement that we are for people. And I want us to be known for that. I want us to be known as advocates of reconciliation. Because that's what Jesus does. And those people who wear his name, you and I, ought to be known for that as well. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, I'm guessing all of us have played the accuser at some point in our lives. We have been quick to point out, to identify, and to make known the shortcomings, the failures, the sin, and the rebellion of others. Father, probably at times we've been able to identify that in our own lives as well. We don't want to be known, Father, as accusers. We don't want to be children of the accuser. We don't want to look like him. We want to look like Jesus, because Jesus looks like you. We want to be a people who advocate for reconciliation, a people who are deeply committed to being against sin, but the reason we're against sin is because it destroys people, and you're for people. Father, may we be advocates of reconciliation in this world. May we not fall into the trap of playing the game in a courtroom drama. And if we ever are involved in that courtroom drama, Father, may we never play the wrong part in the story. We want to look like Jesus. We want to reconcile people to you, Father.
Help us to know what that looks like, how to put that character on in all of the very many different facets of our life. Whether it's here in worship, among our church family, whether it's at our workplace or at our school, whether it's at home and among our relatives, Father, may we be people who advocate for reconciliation. May we drop any stones that we might be carrying, and may we stoop down beside people who are the target of such rocks. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things we want you to know is that every Sunday, we offer an invitation. And it's an invitation that if you want to put on Christ in baptism, we would love to talk with you about that. But it's also an invitation that if you've got something in your life that you need help with, we have shepherds in this place who want to be there to help. Our shepherds don't play the accuser. No one's going to look down their nose at you if you have some area of your life, because we all have areas of our life that we need to turn over to God. But we have shepherds in this place who don't play the role of accuser. They want to play the role of advocate. They want to play the role of reconciling people back to God. And we want you to know our shepherds, no matter what is in your life this morning, they are for you. And they stand beside you. So if you have a need this morning, whatever it is, a joy or a triumph, a sorrow or a tragedy, whatever need you may have, won't you come while we stand and while we sing together?